Please turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 32, verse 1, as we pick up our study here. And, you know, last week, Jeremiah kind of broke away from the here and now and talked about how in the future there is going to be another suffering of the Jewish nation, a time of Jacob's trouble that is coming to the Jewish nation. But God has an everlasting love for His people, that He will not allow them to be destroyed completely, that the Messiah is coming to make a new covenant. Jesus did come, the Jewish Messiah did come to make a new covenant. Instead of the laws of Moses, He made the covenant of, if you believe in Me, then I will change your heart. I will write My laws on your heart and change you from the inside out. And then also we saw that there were prophecies of Jeremiah that were talking about there certainly must be another coming of the Messiah. And even when I was in Israel talking to some, you know, Jewish Orthodox kind of people, pointing out the fact that it really would have been hard before Jesus came to truly understand the prophets. Because there are prophecies about how this Jewish Messiah will come and reign, and how this Jewish Messiah is going to come to suffer and to die and to lay down His life for us. And so they would have been thinking, which is it? You know, what happens here? Well, see, the part where Jesus came and did suffer on our behalf and died on the cross for us is now fulfilled. Now we can see that, and for the rest of it to be fulfilled, as the Jews had been anticipating 2,000 years ago, they wanted a Messiah that would come and reign. And now we can see it must be fulfilled in the coming again of Jesus. And we're going to be even seeing more of that here today, and more the hope of the promises of God to the nation of Israel. As a lead-in to our study today, we have to think, okay, now Jeremiah is in jail. Jeremiah's been prophesying for 23 years that Babylon's going to come and destroy the city of Jerusalem. Babylon, in our study today, are outside the wall. They're in a three-year siege. They're in the final year of the siege. Babylon's around. Nobody comes into the city of Jerusalem. Nobody goes out, so no food comes in. Water and food is running out in the city. And Babylon's just waiting until basically everybody inside the city is dead and no longer willing to fight. Then they breach the walls to kill them. Well, Jeremiah had been prophesying that for 23 years. Now it's happening. And we're going to start our study with the king had brought Jeremiah and says, "Why have you prophesied this is going to happen?" And then Jeremiah says, "Because God told me to tell you it's going to happen." And so instead of saying, "You know, you were right, and we should have been persecuting you for 23 years, we should have listened to you," instead of doing that, they throw him in prison. And so the study starts out, he's in prison. And God then gives him another vision in prison. "I want you to go purchase some land that's just right outside Jerusalem." And in the midst of Babylon completely destroying the land of Israel. So it's like, how many people want to buy land in New Orleans, you know, right now? How many people want to go, you know, it's kind of like, and Jeremiah goes, okay, but, and then he gets into this long prayer of, "God, why? It seems so foolish to buy something that's about to be destroyed." And I'm going to say, and the reason I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you and then tell you is because there is, I think, a very profound additional hidden truth to the study today. And that is that many, many thousands of years ago, when Adam and Eve were in the garden in a perfect paradise of God, and sin came into the world, and death through sin, destruction, misery, the whole planet changed, corruption, you know, thorns, thistles, mosquitoes. I'm sure they weren't there before the fall of man. And everything else that we don't like, all of a sudden happened, and it's like it's destroyed. How can it ever be better? And as we look at it now, Jesus says He's going to come and the world's going to be a paradise for 1,000 years when He's ruling on earth. How? Look at all the mess. Look at all the death, the disease, and read the tribulation period and you see all the destruction of the world and the natural disasters. How, when Jesus comes back, can He restore it? How can it happen? And would we invest into that future? Is it worthwhile to lay our life down and invest by faith that Jesus is going to make it all better, even though we can't see it? All we can see right now is the destruction. And see, and Jeremiah was investing. He invested to buy a piece of land that was really not going to be used for decades later when the Jews return. We're investing by faith in Jesus Christ, our lives, what puny little lives we have. I'm crucified with Christ. I no longer want to live my life for me. I want to live it for God and invest for something I cannot see with these eyes. But by faith, I can see that His promises are going to come true. That God is going to buy back this earth and take the title deed to this earth again by ripping the seals of Revelation chapter 5 open. So, that's the background. Chapter 32, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah. In the 11th year, he was defeated by Nebuchadnezzar. So this 1 year before his fall, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, you know, who was the king of Babylon. For then, the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, meaning nobody was allowed to come out and get food or, you know, totally surrounded the city. And Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. So the king of Judah had a house, and in the courtyard was made into this prison, and he's shut up there. And actually, we'll find out in a later chapter, and very nearly dead, because they're not giving him the food, and they're basically, he's in a dungeon jail in the courtyard of the king's house. A few hundred years later, there was another Jewish prophet in the courtyard of Caiaphas's house and Annas's house in the same city of Jerusalem, laying down his life for us. His name was Jesus. Verse 3, for Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, why do you prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. So Zedekiah brought Jeremiah and says, why do you say this? What would be your answer? You're Jeremiah. What's the answer to Zedekiah, king of Judah, who you know can kill you in a second and has already killed other prophets? When he says, why did you say Babylon's going to come and destroy us? There's only one simple answer. Because it's the truth. Why do you tell me that I have to believe in Jesus? Because it's the truth. It's not what I really want to tell you because it makes you feel bad about yourself. And you know, you want to believe in other religions, and I would like to just help you to feel right about everything. But the truth is, you must believe in Jesus. And see, this is why they hated Jesus, because he refused to compromise from the truth that he had from the Father. They hated Jeremiah and the rest of them because they refused to tell somebody a lie just so that they would feel better as they were going on into destruction. And so he just told them the truth. And then, and Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall... Why are you telling me that Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans? Because it's the truth. But that he shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, because it's the truth, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. And actually, let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 10, because it's interesting that God sent Jeremiah and Ezekiel to very clearly prophesy to this king what his future was. And detailed prophecies. You shall see king of Babylon face to face, eye to eye. And there's a reason why Jeremiah says you're going to see him eye to eye. Because Ezekiel adds some details that would have seemed to King Zedekiah, this is impossible. How in the world am I going to see the king of Babylon eye to eye? I'm not going to be killed in the battle, but I'm going to be hauled off to Babylon, but I'm not going to see Babylon. How does that, you know, think about your King Zedekiah and the prophets tell you, you're going to see king of Babylon eye to eye. You're not going to die by the sword in Jerusalem along with the rest of the million, you know, hundreds of thousands that died. You're going to be hauled off to Babylon, but you're not going to see Babylon. And you're going to die in Babylon, but you're not going to see Babylon. And that's what Ezekiel says. So how would that be true? Zedekiah must have been thinking, well, you know, Ezekiel told me this and you told me that. They don't make sense. You guys aren't prophets. But we'll see that it all came true. Say to them, and actually the background of this is Ezekiel was told, he's the prophet in Jerusalem, he's told, take your backpack of your household goods, go dig a hole underneath the wall of Jerusalem, and go out underneath to the other side. And then when the people go, Ezekiel, what are you doing? Say, I'm doing what the kings and princesses of Israel are going to do in the future when this city is besieged. They're going to dig underneath the wall, try and get away, but they're not going to get away. So, again, the object lesson that God told Ezekiel to give. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, this burden, this message I have, concerns the prince in Jerusalem and all the houses of Israel who are among them. Say, I am a sign to you. Ezekiel says, I am a sign to you of what's going to happen. A sign to you. As I have done, so shall it be done to them. They shall be carried away into captivity. And the prince who is among them, talking about King Zedekiah, shall bear his belongings on his shoulders, on his shoulder at twilight. He's going to sneak out of the city and let everybody else die, as kings usually do, and go out. They shall dig through the wall to carry them out through it. He shall cover his face. Oh, I'm not the king. I'm just some guy sneaking away from the Babylonians in the middle of the night, so that he cannot see the ground with his eyes. I will also spread my net, and this is God speaking, I will spread my net over him, and he shall be caught in my snare of the king of Babylon. I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans, yet he shall not see it, though he shall die there. Now, what did happen in history, and we're going to see this later on in Jeremiah, we've covered it already in our Kings, for those that haven't followed us. King Zedekiah, when the city wall was besieged and being breached, the Babylonians are coming in, slaughtering everybody. He does sneak out from the wall in the middle of the night, goes out with all of his sons, trying to flee to Jericho, get across the Jordan River and be gone and get out of being killed by the king of Babylon. King of Babylon figured out what was happening, sent his troops. They got him just before he went over the River Jordan. And he was taken right to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, face to face, eye to eye. Says, here's your punishment. Here's all your sons. I'm going to kill every one of them right in front of your eyes. The last thing that you're going to see in life is your sons dying, and then I'm putting your eyes out and hauling you to Babylon where he died. So, he saw king of Babylon eye to eye. He then watched his sons die. His eyes were put out. He was hauled to Babylon, but he didn't see Babylon. And all the prophets came true. And see, this king must have been thinking, you guys you're not making any sense here. I'm just going to lock you up in prison. Instead of believing, and see, even to the very end, Jeremiah said to Zedekiah when he's still surrounded, and Zedekiah said, one more time, tell me what I'm supposed to do. And Zedekiah was told by Jeremiah one more time, if you surrender to the king of Babylon, you live, this city survives. If you turn against the will of God, and you fight him, then this city will be destroyed and you will die in Babylon. And, he just, till the very end, he must have known that, this is the prophecies of God, but he turned away. How many of our friends and neighbors really, down in a certain way, know it's the truth? But they just, that there is only Jesus, that they need to believe in him and turn away from their sins and humble themselves before God and turn to the Savior Jesus. How many just know it's true, but they just won't bring the knee down? And so the prophet begs, but Zedekiah didn't want to listen. So going back to chapter 32, verse 4, and why are you telling me this, Jeremiah? And the answer from God is, because he loves Zedekiah. He wants Zedekiah to live. He wants him to know the truth. He wants him to know the way and the truth and the way to have life. But he refused the prophets, so he died in Babylon. Verse 5, then he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall be until I visit him, says the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed. Jeremiah told him the truth. The alternative is he could have told Zedekiah a lie, could have told him what he wanted to hear. And we are all faced in this world that's increasingly turning against our message, even in our country. We're continually faced with, are we going to tell the people the truth? Are we going to tell them there is only Jesus? And actually, I even think that the trickeries of Satan, as our school systems have been taken over by the priests of the religion of atheism, the priests of the religion of there is no God. And it is a religious belief that there is no God. And it's been even confirmed as a religion by the Supreme Court, by the court system has said that, atheism is a religion. It's a belief that there is no God. Not the knowledge there is no God, it's a religious belief system. And they've taken over the schools with the foundations of their faith, which is evolution. And if you want to be anybody, you go to school, you go to college, if you want to go get a degree, you're going to have to take your basic courses of biology and stuff. And the priests, these popes of the religion of atheism, if you don't tell me that fishes decided that when their pond was drying up that they better do a big DNA change and turn into lizards, if you don't tell them that little myth, then you're not going to pass the course, you're not going to move on. And so what is really being practiced by our students that say, okay, a fish looked around and said, boy, my pond's drying up and I need to change billions of DNA sequences in the structure of the amino acids in my DNA, and I'm going to have to use a lot of intelligence to figure out how to be a lizard, because there's a lot of complexity to go from being a gill sucker to an air sucker, with lungs and everything. And I mean, I know humans don't know how to make lungs out of gills, but I got to figure it out pretty quick and turn out how I'm going to live on the land. And so if we don't preach this to these high priests of the atheist religion that's taken over our school system, then we will fail. And so if we tell them the truth, this is really a lie. I know you don't believe it's a lie, but it is. If we don't tell them that, we don't pass. And so we tell them what they want to hear. And then once you start telling them what they want to hear, you're conditioning yourself. What do you want to hear? Oh, okay. What do you want to hear? And then all of a sudden we're compromising what we know. What was shocking to me is this, when I was in Sudan the first time, there was a guy named James Nyakam, and he was from South Sudan, and he went to the north to go get educated, because people that have not had an education, they really want to learn, unlike our kids, oh, I got to go learn something. They really want to go learn. And he had to get his family to pool money together to just go, and he was allowed to go north to learn, and he was learning. He's a very, very sharp guy. And then he got to the end of his first year where all the family had piled all this money to make him be able to go. And then he gets to the question, the end of the test is, all the answers that you've given already are going to be meaningless if you don't answer this question right. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. If you don't answer this question right, you fail the whole year. What did he do? He said, no, there is a God different than Allah, and Muhammad is not the prophet of God. And he knew at that moment, he just threw his whole education away, and then he sits there and he told his brother, he goes, I am leaving this country, I don't care if I die. I'm not going to tell him a lie, just to get a grade. And I thought, man, what conviction. And when you listen to the rest of the story that we had where, when he said, I'm going to leave this country or die, he had laid down with his two buddies to die because they had run out of water, run out of food. They laid down, it's all over, let's die. And they heard a bleating of a goat. Oh, there's a goat. Where there's goat, there's water. Which one of us wants to crawl over that hill? And so then they went there. There's this dirty pond of water. Guys, there's water. They crawl using that last bit of energy to go drink water. And God ultimately got him an incredible story that we had on videotape. For those that want to, we can show it. That he gets to the point where he then is saved and in a different countries, and we saw him in Uganda, and has this incredible testimony because he wouldn't lie. I say that all for the conviction of let's not deviate from the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And be more willing to, even, if we were to just even on these tests and stuff, tell the truth and be willing to take the consequences of it, because we got to turn this tide of everybody wanting to believe and spout off a lie. Otherwise, our future is going to be one of doom. Jeremiah didn't lie to the king, even though he knew it meant possibly his life. And Jeremiah said, verse 6, the word of the Lord came to me saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalom, your uncle, will come to you saying, buy my field, which is in Ananoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. So I think God told Jeremiah, this is what's going to happen. This guy is going to come, and he's going to ask you to buy this field that's about to be, overrun by the Babylonians, just so that Jeremiah would at least listen. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, third book of the Bible. Because it's important, there's nothing in our culture that comes close to the understanding of we have to understand what happens here. We're going to see in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23, the way God established the Jewish nation from an understanding of how the land goes. Who owns the land? In our country we have our land possession things. It was totally different from the laws of Moses for the nation of Israel. Leviticus 25:23 says, the land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. God says, I created the planet, and the land of Israel is mine. And you guys are sojourning on this property that is mine as long as you're obeying the commandments. When I kick you off the land, if you don't, then I'm going to reserve it for bringing you back. And again, the people of the world should take notice that God says in His Word that land is His to do with as He wants, as we've so often emphasized in our study. And in all the land of your possession, you shall grant redemption of the land. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possessions, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Now, here's a requirement. Somebody gets poor. They only own, you don't own the land, you own the crops that can be grown on the land. And if you get poor, and you've received an inheritance from your father of a certain plot of land within the nation of Israel, what you're allowed to do if you become poor is say, you know what, I'll sell 6 years of this land to so-and-so, and they'll buy the 6 years of crops. But then if I have a rich relative that, you know, and I get on better times, but I can't really buy those 6 years of crops back, but I have a rich relative, and it has to be a relative for the sake of the person that bought those years of crop, a rich relative that's in my same, you know, inheritance family, then he can come and say, hey, here's some bucks, buy back the 6 years. And see, the person I sold it to has to sell me back those years that I sold to him. If it's 2 years after I sold him 6 years, then I owe him 4 years. So you're owing the years of the crop. But these are the requirements. You have to buy it back if your relative, it has to be given. Then let him count the years since its sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession. But if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall be released. He shall return it to his possession. So every 49 years, the slate in Israel was wiped totally clean. Whatever land was transferred for purposes of financial dealings and stuff, every 49 years, everything went back to the family name that had originally inherited that land. And it, you know, and there's other laws that went along with it. But that's enough for our study today, so let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 6. You know, this is basically God's way of dealing with bankruptcy, and the value is in the land. And really, what do we really need? We need food. And so it's crop issue. It's the whole idea of being able to sustain yourself. And there's all kinds of laws of Moses that dealt with just taking care of people's basic needs. And so it says, behold, you know, Hanamel, verse 7, the son of Shalom, your uncle, will come to you, saying, buy my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy. So the Lord is saying, this guy is going to say, Jeremiah, I know you have some bucks, and I'm poor, and I sold my land, and I want you to buy back the years that I sold. And Jeremiah would have gone, you're not going to be, nobody's going to be planting that field for 70 years. God's already told me, 70 years, we're all going to be taken to battle. What do you mean by this field? But God has told him, I want you to say yes. And now verse 6, in Jeremiah, and now I'm going to interject here the meanings of names. When people call me Kevin, all it means is Kevin. It doesn't have a meaning besides that. But in Judaism, in the Hebrew names, every name means something in Hebrew. And in this case, I think there's a purpose to all the names that are in this little account. And Jeremiah, whose name means whom God has appointed, said, the word of the Lord came to me saying, behold, looking at these words, behold, Hanamel, which is God is gracious, the son of Shalom, reward. Your uncle will come to you saying, buy a field which is in Anathoth, which is his hometown, which the word of the name of the city means answers to prayer, for the right of redemption is yours. So, this broke relative who cannot buy his own property back because he's still broke, whose name means God is gracious and rewards. So in other words, he understands because of the relationship of his name. God is gracious and rewards, comes to the one who is God has appointed, asking that his land, in answer to prayer, be redeemed. Does everybody kind of follow what that's saying? So this guy under, you know, and how do we come to God? understanding that God is gracious and rewards those who come to Him. Realizing that we are broke, dead in our trespasses and sins, unable to ever be part of His heavenly kingdom, to be purchased back into being able to be with the God who created us, to live with Him forever in a heavenly kind of realm. We're asking, in answer to prayer, we are saying, could you please redeem me? Buy me back. That's what's happening. And see, people that would read this in Hebrew, they're understanding this by the names, that there's this little thing going on here. Then verse 8, then this Hanamel, you know, God is gracious, comes to the prison according to the word of the Lord and said to me, please buy my field that is Anna, which is in the country of Benjamin, which means son of my right hand, by the way, for the right of inheritance is yours. You have the right to inherit this land and the redemption yours. You have the ability to buy it back. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. God told me it was going to happen. Then this man comes, asks me to buy. I knew it was God. I can't argue with it. This is truly God. You are a kin, you know, he's saying, you are a kinsman. You have the money. Buy me back. I'm broke. For the future. And it's all looking to a future that cannot be seen by this man Hanamel and cannot be seen by Jeremiah except that the Lord told him. So verse 9, so I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle, who is in Ananoth, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver. And I signed the deed and sealed it to witnesses and weighed the money and the balances. So I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, that which was open. So in the custom of the Jews, when they did land deals, because of this, had to be a relative, had to buy back based on the prescribed law of Moses. There would be two deeds that were written, that both deeds give the exact purchase price and everything else, and then they would roll up one deed and seal it with seals. And the seals had the requirements of what it took to truly open the deed, to renegotiate, you know, to fulfill the requirements of the deed. The other one was just an open one to just see, okay, this is all that happened. But the requirement was, don't open this for finalizing a future transaction unless you are a relative of this person. Unless you have the right of redemption, you have to be able to pay. Then you would rip open the seals and make the deed change hands in accordance with the law. And so these two deeds were written, verse 12. And I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, and that name means blessed, and this is the first time he comes on the scene, and his name is going to play a part later on. Purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, which means light and lamp of God, son of so-and-so, refuge of God, in the presence of God is gracious, my uncle's son. So all this is happening. He's doing this purchase deed in front, you know, blessed, light of lamp of God, refuge of God, and gracious God, are all the words being used here. Then I charged Baruch, before them, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed which is sealed and this deed which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may last many days. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. I am going to restore the Jewish people to this land. And although it looks impossible with Nebuchadnezzar and his army right outside the gate, and even though it looks impossible because the prophecies say this place gets destroyed and judged, I am telling you, you will be back in the land, as they certainly are in this day. So let's turn to Revelation 5:1 to see this other parallel as we get into just an incredible parallel here. Revelation 5:1. And you know, it is an amazing thing that the Bible interprets itself. And I know that one of the many mockers of the Bible will say, oh, the book of Revelation, you can't understand. Everybody interprets it the way they want to. And certainly that's been done. People do try and turn the book of Revelation into all kinds of things. But if you read chapter 5, which talks about this Lamb of God on the throne of God that comes and opens these seals and unleashes a tribulation period upon the earth, and what does that seal mean? What does this scroll mean? We can, with the understanding of Jeremiah, we can maybe make some guesses, good guesses, about what's all meant here. Well, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, it says, and this is John the Apostle in heaven looking down. He sees in this heavenly scene, vision that he's given, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and this is God on the throne, a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. That's how Jews did property deals. The inside was the deed. The outside was written what it took to open the seals to get to the deed to do the transaction. And so this is a title deed to property, is really what's being said here. A scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. Because if this is the scroll of buying back planet Earth for God's creation, which was sold over to Satan at the fall of man, if it is getting it back and redeeming the world and taking over the world and reliving in this place that's been under judgment since the fall of Adam and Eve, who would be able to open the scroll in accordance with what Adam and Eve were told by God? Adam and Eve were told, you can do anything in this garden of paradise that you want to, except don't eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because on the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. So, what's the requirement? If you are a kinsman, you have to be a kinsman redeemer. What does that mean? You must be a kinsman to man. You must be a man. And what do you have to do to be able to purchase? If our debt is sin, if sin is death, and there's going to be a restoration of the world where there's life and there is no death, then what would it take to pay that off? It would take somebody being sinless that didn't deserve to die to purchase back. If I go in debt with sin, then how can I pay somebody else's sin? I'm dying for myself. How can I purchase your life back if I'm a sinner? So basically the emphasis that's being made, nobody in heaven, nobody, there's nobody that can fulfill the requirement. There's no man who has been sinless. You know, no angels. Angels don't qualify. They're not related. There's no man that is related. So I wept, verse 4, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." These are terminologies of the Old Testament. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the promised Messiah of Israel is what it's talking about. From the tribe of Judah, descendant of David. This is the Messiah. The angel is starting out by saying, Jesus is more than a man. He's the God-man. And he's worthy to open the scrolls because he didn't sin. And he only laid down his life, and him laying his life down was that redemption price. I will die that you might live. And that's how he purchased the ability to buy us back. It goes on to make it quite clear. And I looked, verse 6, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Who's the lamb that was slain? John the Baptist, the first time he saw Jesus, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." A lamb. Jesus was the Lamb of God. He was a sacrifice for man. And he was slain. But he wasn't slain because he rose from the grave. As if he were slain. Going to verse 7, then this Jesus came and took the scroll out of the right hand of God the Father, who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lord, before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. What was Jeremiah supposed to buy? His plot in Ananoth, which is answers to prayer. What if humble men been saying to God for thousands of years, "God, I'm a sinner, save me." And so then God sends Jesus as the answer to that prayer to purchase, redeem us back. And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy, you're a kinsman redeemer, to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." The rest of the book of Revelations is Jesus taking that seal, taking the scroll. This is, It's an amazing thing to me. What Jesus has done through all of the history, everything, all the New Testament to make it so, he can buy us back. And, you know, he's going to flip these seals. And the first seal, and great cataclysms and judgments happen on the earth. Why? Because it is putting an end to man's rebellion, pride, selfishness, destruction of the earth he created for life. And he's saying, I'm done. I'm done letting wickedness and evil and murderers kill my people, destroy this planet. I am going to buy it back. I have bought it back. I'm now opening it. It's going to be done. And then when you get to chapter 19 of Revelations, Jesus comes and it's like, it's over. And he sets up his kingdom, something that we can't with these eyes, like I said, see right now. But when he comes, everything, life, the earth explodes with life, and there is no death, and he comes and brings even heaven to us. Going back to Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 14. So I really do think, others do too, that this section of Jeremiah is actually a way for us to understand Revelation chapter 5. For thus says the Lord, verse 15 of Jeremiah 32, the God, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. And certainly we know from history this means after Babylon. And we also know today, since 1948, we also know after Rome, the Jews are there again today, and they have to be in accordance with the rest of these verses. And someday even the earth is going to be brought back to the way God created it in his desire to have man enjoy it. Now when I had delivered the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. And then you get to the very end of his prayer and he says, but you got to be kidding. You know, I did it, but and I know there's nothing too hard for you, but why am I buying this property? And this is amazing. We're going to just read this prayer. And I'm going to just tell you, as you read this prayer, you know what? The prayers of the Bible are something we're studying. He is confused. He doesn't know why God's having him do what he's doing. And what does he do? He says, there, God, you created the heavens and the earth and everything in them. You're a big God. You can do anything. And then he gets into the whole history of the nation of Israel, realizing he's reminding himself how God is always able to do the impossible. And see, when you're in deep despair, discouragement, again, the importance of understanding the history of the Bible is that you can run through the history. How long would you be able to stand up and just go, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then he created Adam and Eve, and then he did this, and he called Abraham out of the land of Ur, and he brought him into the promised land, and there was this happen, and the Red Sea parted, and da-da-da. And just think of the history of what God has done in man's affairs throughout all the history of the world. And the more you have that up here of how God has been so faithful, the more you're able to pray like Jeremiah when things don't make sense in your life. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God whose name is the Lord of hosts. You are great in counsel and mighty in work. For your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. You have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day, and in Israel and among other men, and you have made yourself a name as it is this day. You have brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror. You have given them this land, of which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And again, we can look at this prayer today, and he promised that even after being cast out in the, you know, in 70 AD by the Romans, he promised they'd be back again. We can say this prayer and say, you've given them this land that you swore to their fathers. Verse 23, and they came in and took possession of it, but they have not obeyed your voice or walked in your law. They have done nothing at all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have caused all this calamity to come upon them. Look at the siege mounds. They have come to the city to take it, and the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans, who fight against it because of the sword and famine and pestilence, what you have spoken has happened. There you see it. God, you gave me, Jeremiah, this message that for 23 years that these guys are coming. And now, even though I'm sitting in this present and I can't really go up on the wall to look, I know they're right out there, just like you said, to destroy this place, like you said. And you have said to me, O Lord God, buy the field for money and take witness. Yet the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. It doesn't make sense. My life doesn't make sense. Why would God want me to do this? Why does His Word say that? Well, because He's an almighty God and He knows what's best for us. And sometimes we just have to, by faith, trust Him. And even in the things that we have to decide between the truth and the lie of what's going on in our life. Why, Lord? I don't understand. In verse 26, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, Behold, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? I'm asking you to buy that property not because I want to make you make a bad business deal. Not because I want you to just, get rid of 17 extra shekels of silver. It's because I am going to let the people come back to that land. And when Jesus was, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. And people debate what was really bothering him. Was it that he was going to be beaten the next day? Was it because he was going to be spit upon by the very people he created? Was it because he was going to be separated from the Father for that moment that he's taking the sins of the world upon himself and he has to experience separation from the Father? We don't know, but just say, if there's any other way, and I think he just said that to make it clear to us, there is no other way. For a kinsman redeemer who could then buy us back so that we could have the world that God created for us again, for those few people that really want what God intended for man to have. Eternity with Him in a place of heaven where there is no death and destruction. And most people, Jesus says, are going to want to live in this happy little world of lusts and pleasures that never satisfy and bring death. But a few people want to be redeemed. And it's Jesus who did that. And so there is nothing too difficult for God. He conceived a man, a God-man, Jesus, in the womb of a woman, a virgin woman. And He lived a perfect, sinless life. And then the real miracle is, even though He could have put an end to all of it, He endured it all the way to the cross and let us kill Him. To take our sins upon Himself. Amazing thing. The love of God. Verse 28, therefore thus says the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans who fight against this city shall come and set fire to this city and burn it with the houses on whose roofs they have offered incense to Baal and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Because the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done only evil before me. And you know what? You can read the book of Revelation and go, yep, I am certainly going to destroy this earth down to the very where there's hardly anybody left. Why? Because we, today, in our generation, burn incense to all the other gods, sacrificing our children all over the world, turning against God all over the world, doing everything to provoke the wrath of God, and the wrath of God is coming. All over the world, because the same way. But behold, verse 37, I will gather them out of all the countries where I have driven them in my anger and in my fury. Skipping over those other verses. And in my great wrath, I will bring them back to this place and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people. I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart, one way, and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. Is that fulfilled today? No. The Jews aren't back in the land with understanding the one way, one God, fearing God. But it's going to be someday. When He totally restores, when the Messiah, Jesus, returns, and there's that final play out of history, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good, But I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. And verses 41 for 43, that they will be back in the land as we have studied last week. And, we're going to skip over some verses in 33, but we should cover this too in verses 1 and 2. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the prison, saying, "Thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it and established it, the Lord is his name." Verse 3 through 7, the God who tore down and judged. Verse 8, "I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me." How does God pardon us? How does he erase all the iniquities that we've committed against him? Through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, who redeemed us back to himself to make us white and clean. And he's promising that he's going to do Jeremiah's last study last week, Jeremiah 31. "I am going to make a new covenant. I am going to forgive their sins." Why? Because I am going to forgive them by a new covenant, that I will make a way that I can jump inside them by the power of the Holy Spirit and change their heart inside. But what allows the Holy Spirit to come inside of us is the fact that Jesus died on the cross for our sins to give us everlasting life, to make us clean before the Father. And then and because we said, "God, come into my life. Change my life. I've been living my life for myself and I'm ruining it. And so I want you to take charge of my life as my master, my savior, come in." And he goes, "Okay, I'll come in. I will come in and start writing my laws on your hearts and change you, give you the fear of God. And I will cleanse you," verse 8, "from all their iniquity which they have sinned against me, and pardon them." Verse 9, "Then it," Israel, Jerusalem, he's talking about in context, "shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and honor before all nations of the earth, not fulfilled yet, who shall hear all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it." You know, when Jesus comes back, it says that he sits on the throne of God in the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And somehow the Temple Mount, and actually there's an earthquake that splits Jerusalem north and south. The land of Jerusalem, Temple Mount, moves north and south, creating a valley that goes east and west. And out of the throne of God from the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, there's going to be a gushing fountain of water that's going to head towards the Dead Sea, which won't be dead anymore. The crustal changes of the earth are going to put it from 1,200 feet below sea level to back above sea level, and this fountain is going to be coming from Jerusalem and make the river and the lake that was the Dead Sea Lake, it's now going to be teeming with fish, and life is going to explode. Basically, this fountain is to give the earth new life. And all the nations of the world are going to be going, "That city, Jerusalem," and the people that lived through the tribulation period are allowed to come and live on the world because they of the requirements of Matthew 25. They will be able to see Jesus and the Jews being protected by them that lived through the tribulation period and his kingdom established on earth and life brought back to the planet. And verse 12, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place which is desolate, without man and without beast, in all of its cities, there shall again be a dwelling place of shepherds causing their flocks to lie down." And that is true now, today, again. Jews, shepherding their flocks in Israel. "In those days," verse 15, "last days, and at that time, I will cause to grow up King David, a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." King Jesus, a descendant of David, is going to execute righteousness in the earth and judgment, righteousness. "In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." Our Lord, who is our righteousness, is sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem as the returned Messiah who died on the cross 2,000 years ago or whenever it happened. He's the Lord our righteousness. It's going to happen. And by the way, Musharraf from Pakistan, I just read this, it was a little less than a month ago, he went to the Jews and he says, "You Jews, you haven't done enough to pacify us 1.3 million Muslims, given just Gaza. It's a token. It's not enough. You got to give the whole West Bank. And by the way, that city, Jerusalem, is not yours." And God says, I think it is mine. Again, is that why the earthquake happened? I mean, only God can really answer that question. But what we do know from Scripture is God has said, it is my land, it is my city, and He has promised that it is in these verses we are reading, it is not going to change until Jesus comes back. And when leaders of states say, remember, we are the only Muslim nation with a Muslim bomb, a Muslim nuclear bomb, and by the way, our nuclear scientist who figured out how to make Muslim bomb has given that technology to all the other Arab nations. And they're all in the process of making nuclear bombs, so really, Israel, you should pacify us. And you know, if Israel had a godly king, they'd say, excuse me, but would you like to read this? I think you ought to try and pacify our God, who owns this land. Because if you don't pacify, you don't convince him to give up his city, Jerusalem, it's not up to me. It's his property. It's his land. Seriously, we're going to be seeing God work on behalf to fulfill these scriptures on behalf of the Jews in increasing frequency as the world continues to try and put pressure on them. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests of Levites lack a man to offer burnt offerings before the Lord, to kindle grain offerings to sacrifice annually. And Jews today, in fact, there are some thinking Jews who have read these scriptures and they say, excuse me, but that's impossible, so we really don't believe the Bible. Because there isn't somebody that's a descendant of David, and this Jeremiah promised that there would be. And so I don't believe the Bible. Well, this was until Jesus, who is still reigning on the throne of David, in heaven right now, but coming to earth. So God did fulfill this promise, but not as they anticipated. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, verse 19, saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on the throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. Now there is a move in Israel to try and find somebody that can maybe try and track his lineage back to David. But all the records were destroyed in 70 AD. You can't. And even in the book of Ezra, we find out that unless you had the record, you could not claim to be a descendant. And so it can't be done. They're trying to make it work because this is what the prophecy says. But Jesus did have his lineage to David. He is still on the throne of David in heaven coming to earth. And then verse 22, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David and my servant, the Levites, who minister to me. Verse 23, moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, have you not considered that these people have spoken saying? And he's talking about really the replacement theology people of our day. There's people that are saying the two families, Israel and Judah, all the tribes of Israel, that this Israel, which the Lord has chosen, has also been, he has also cast them off. Thus they have despised my people as if they should no more be a nation before me. Seriously, you could do a Google search and find out, just type in nation of Israel replaced by church. And you'd probably have dozens of articles where church leaders are saying, God took the Jews and cast them off. They're no longer to be a nation. Hank Hanegraaff says that on his radio program. Supposedly the Bible answer man. He's defying God. He's actually coming against this very scripture. He brings people on to give the side of the Palestinians that the Jews stole the Palestinians' land. Well, it's an absolute historical lie that there ever was a Palestine nation. It's incredible what's happening. And God said it would happen. There's going to be these people who say that God threw the chosen people of Israel off and that they're no longer to be a nation before God. God doesn't agree with that teaching. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is, the Muslims say that Abraham and Isaac and Ishmael Well, even God was anticipating the Muslim lie thousands of years later, because it's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, not Abraham, Isaac, Ishmael. For I will cause their captives to return and will have mercy on them. God again saying, and this is two chapters in a row, so it's important. As soon as there's not a night, as soon as there's not a day, as soon as there's not a sun, as soon as there's not a moon, as soon as there's not stars, then I will get rid of Israel. Well, since there is a sun and moon and stars and night and day, he's not done with Israel. And we should go along. The Christians, the professing Christians who say we believe in this God of the Bible, should go along with what God's plan is, even though we don't understand it or some might not like it. And again, it would be nice to go along with it because that's what the world wants to do, but let's tell them the truth. And see, the world hates Israel. So if you try and bear up Israel in support of them, then you can draw wrath. And again, it's just like Jeremiah. Why have you said God has brought Israel into the net? Because it's the truth. Why are you saying he still loves those people even though they turned away against Jesus? Because it's the truth. Why do you believe Jesus is going to come again and, you know, and there's going to be a tribulation period and all this horrible stuff? That's just so negative, it makes me feel bad. Because it's the truth. And it is the truth. And they'll figure it out. See, the thing is when they get there to the end and they're standing before God, at least they told me the truth. Instead of, why did that person tell me a lie? And let me go into the lake of fire. You know, just in summary, we too are bankrupt in our sins and trespasses. We have no way of redeeming our own planet back. We brought it to the conditions it's into because of the sin of Adam and Eve, and we have joined with them, every one of us in this room, I assume, in sinning. And therefore we have destined this earth to continue to be a place of death and corruption. But God didn't create us for that. He created us to have life. And he's promised that he will redeem back those people who want that life the way it was supposed to be. So we turn away from Adam and his foolishness of rebelling against God and going contrary, and we say, yes, Jesus, I will now take of this other tree. The whole world's corrupt. And now I'm going to take of the tree, Jesus, that's hanging on the cross, that if I touch of him and I eat of the fruit of what Jesus came to do, then that's a door. Just in the same way Adam and Eve took this door into corruption, then I'm going to take of this tree, Jesus, and I'm going to go into the door, into the eternal life in heaven that God has destined for me. And Jesus paid the price to make that possible, to redeem us to himself. And it's an answer to prayer for everybody who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. And that's why Jesus says, blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be satisfied. But if you don't hunger and thirst and you're not praying and saying, God, forgive me a sinner, I want to have life, and instead just go off going after the lust and pleasures of life, and God says, you know, hey, you want lust and pleasures, that's death. But for those who humble and come by prayer, humbling themselves of their need for a Savior, I will give them everlasting life by the power of my Son Jesus, who is worthy to open up the scroll and to buy us back into eternity. Let's stand and pray. Father, what an awesome message your salvation plan for your people is. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for the history that has just played out over the centuries and the millennia, testifying that you alone are God. And you alone can keep your promises to man. We thank you for Jesus who died on the cross for the sins of those who would believe, Lord. And Father, we just thank you, and I pray that in the hearts of the people here, there is a desire and actually a commitment to believe. And Father, that if there's anybody here who has not bowed the knee to you through your Son Jesus, that you had placed in their heart a calling and urgency to be added to the faithful, to be added to those who admit that they're broke and unable to save themselves, and come humbly to you by faith in Jesus Christ. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Awesome thing that the God who created everything hears us when we just simply whisper to Him, God, I need a Savior. Hears us when we call. If you are here today and you want to make that call and you don't know how, then please come on up after the service. I'll be here to just pray with anybody. Maybe you're struggling with sin. You hear the call of God to say, oh, just lay down that burden, and you want to pray with somebody, then please just feel free to come up. There'll be other elders up here too if they have time. And may God bless you and keep you in His care. He is coming. He's going to fulfill all these promises. Nothing's too difficult for Him. He can save all of us by the power of His Son, Jesus. God bless you and keep you in His care this week. In Jesus' name.